Great. Well, welcome. We are in part four of the series titled Upside Down. Wow, my son gave me a little skateboard. I'm going to set this down before I play with it the whole stinking time. Did everybody see the mosh pit down here? So I think the kids just designated this is like the dance place. So some of you guys are dancers. This is where you need to be kind of hanging out because it gets rowdy down here, especially when the kids are here. Well, welcome to New Denver. We are in part four of Upside Down. And if this is maybe the first time you've been here for this series, let me get you a little caught up to where we are. We started off by saying that in God's economy, very often things don't necessarily look the way that they do in kind of our everyday lives. Very often in our lives, we are told or sent messages and oftentimes believe and maybe even deliver messages that it's all about us, right? That it's all about looking out for number one, that life is about eating, drinking, and being merry because tomorrow we die. And so we've got to get all we can while we can because he who dies with the most toys wins. And then we bump up against Jesus, or a lot of the authors of the New Testament, Paul included, we've looked at that. And they speak a message that very often is a little different than that. Jesus says in his economy that the first shall be last, and that in order to be great in his kingdom, one needs to first actually become a servant. And that doesn't resonate very well with me, I'll tell you. And that doesn't resonate very well with oftentimes how we live our lives or the messages that we hear day in and day out. And so we began to dig in and look at a couple of real practical messages. The first one was suffering. Because I don't know about you, but suffering seems to be a part of life. We're living in the midst of a pretty difficult economy. And there are probably many of you guys who maybe hate your jobs. Some of you are probably unemployed. Relationally, doesn't seem like the world's getting any easier. And the question that I have is, what purpose, what good is suffering? What in the world is suffering? Because my perspective is very often that I want to get through it as fast as I possibly can. And maybe look back on it and perhaps celebrate growth, you know, through suffering. And yet, again, when we bump into Jesus and when we look at what Paul says, we see a very different message, that Paul and Jesus both communicate a message that says something like this. You know what? Suffering, adversity, difficulty, all the things that we experience in life, while they're never good, they're always for our good. We gave a couple of examples of that from the scriptures, and we'll take a look at another one tonight. Last week, we took a look at another upside-down concept of God's kingdom, and that is pride versus humility. And again, if you're much like me, growing up, you were sent the message that you were to get as educated as you possibly can or could, to excel as much as you could in this economy or in this world, right? To get the best job you could, to upgrade your house so that you could live a prosperous and happy and comfortable life. And yet Jesus said to his followers, Jesus said, we are to become like children. That we're not to look like the world and pursue kind of that ladder, whether it's the social ladder, the corporate ladder, you name the ladder, the relational ladder, that we are actually to turn our economy upside down and look at it through God's eyes and become like little children. Well, today we're going to take a look at another concept and hopefully wrap up the series. And to do that, I'm going to kind of back up a little bit and tell you a little bit of my story. Some of you may have heard this a couple of months ago when I preached, but I became a Jesus follower, somebody who really considered themselves a Christian in my second year of college. I grew up in the church. Went to church pretty much every week. In fact, I was an altar boy and did my kind of first communion and confirmation. Did the whole deal. And went to a Catholic prep school and spent a lot of time in church. And yet, I didn't really understand what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And I certainly didn't understand what it meant to view God's upside-down kingdom. And so my second year of college, I saw a number of people who were embodying Jesus in ways that I had never seen before. And it was so profound that they beckoned me to follow them in the way that they followed Jesus. The interesting thing was, you may have experienced something like this, in this kind of little subculture of young adults, you know, who are trying to work out their faith, I found myself kind of learning this new language and trying to figure out what it meant to be a follower. Because if you've ever been through this process, you recognize it's not easy. To learn the language, to learn the habits, to understand who Jesus was and why he did the things he did, and what are the implications for all of us. In fact, I remember the summer after my second year, a group of people were going on a beach week. And you may remember these things. They were going on a beach week to do beach evangelism. Anybody remember those things? And so naturally, I'm kind of like, well, maybe I should go kind of join the little beach evangelism team. I didn't know what that meant, right? And what I learned is they kind of taught this little method, I guess, of walking up to complete strangers on the beach and asking them one question. You know what that question is? You do, don't you? If you were to die today, something to the effect of, do you know where you'd spend eternity, right? And I remember thinking, oh my gosh. I mean, physically, I backed up thinking, I don't know if I could do that. It was terrifying to me. I don't know if I can. I've never been asked that question. Anybody ever been asked it? I'm not going to ask who's asked it themselves because that can be a little awkward. But I confess to you, I spent a couple of months really questioning my faith. I wondered, you know what, maybe I'm not really a follower of Jesus if this is the question that I've got to ask of people who I really don't know to kind of elicit a response. Now, the reality is, as uncomfortable as that was for me, I think we all recognize that the objective of people asking that question is pure. As awkward as it may be, the objective is pure, right? We're to get at very deeply spiritual questions. In fact, I think we've got kind of the implication up here on the screen. Maybe that's in the next slide. Here we go. What happens to us when we die, and are you comfortable to that response or to your response to that question? In other words, people are trying to get at a very deeply personal but very deeply important question. Their objectives are pure, but here 20 years later, I've now recognized the reason that didn't resonate that well to me is I felt like I was going into that with some ulterior motives. And secondly, I felt like it wasn't really built on relationship. Almost another way to look at this question is this. It's more of a statement, but it's this. Where is it? How you're living determines where you're going. How you're living determines where you're going. And the implication of that question is what? If you're living well, if you're a good person, then you go to heaven, right? But if you do bad things, then we're not going to talk about the alternative. But I got to be honest to you, that resonates similarly to that very first question. It almost feels a little bit like there's an ulterior motive to make a statement like that and interpret it. Not that there are bad motives necessarily, but I almost feel like turning that question upside down, we can get at a slightly better angle of it. And it goes like this. Where you're going affects how you live. Where you're going affects how you live. And you and I, we all know this to be true. How many of you have ever registered for a running race or like a triathlon or, you know, any kind of race, right? Where you're going affects how you live, right? So if you register for a race this summer, any marathoners in here? Anybody ever done anything like that? Half marathon or great. So when you register for one of those deals, right? August is coming up. What do? You suddenly look at your calendar, right? And back it out and go, okay, August. All right, right now it's like, what is it, March? I've got April, May, June, July to work this out. Suddenly your schedule, your nutrition, everything about your life begins to revolve around that. And that's because where you're going affects how you live. If you've ever known anybody who's done like an ultra distance, like a true marathon or a Ironman or anything like that, have you ever known anybody who's done that? Any Ironman? It is crazy what those people go through. Like full-time job, right? 40, 50, however many hours a week. And then they actually tack on 17 to 25 hours somehow into their schedule. Doing these long-distance races absolutely dictates your life. And that's because where you're going affects how you live. If you're in the military, you've ever known anybody in the military, you know this to be true as well. Because if somebody's ever been deployed, or if you've ever been deployed, you typically get that notice a couple of months in advance. Maybe a little rumor starts to circulate, and then you get a notice a couple of months in advance. And when you get that notice, what happens to your relationships? What happens to your schedule? What happens to your priorities? Suddenly, everything is focused on what is most important right now, right here and right now. And that's because where you're going affects how you live. Now, we're going to take a look at a guy whose life was affected by where he believed he was going, and his name was Paul. In fact, in the back of the pew in front of you, you got a fancy new Bible. If you'd like to follow along with me, you're welcome to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we're actually on page 820 in this Bible, page 820. So turn to Philippians chapter 3. As you're turning there, let me give you a little background as to who Paul was. Now, one thing to know about Paul is that the guy, prior to meeting Jesus, was living a pretty cush life. Now, that may sound a little crazy because he lived some 2,000 years ago, but he was living fairly well. The guy was highly, highly educated. He was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. He had serious prominence or kind of prestige in his peers' eyes. He was somebody who had a lot going for him. And then one day on a business trip, Paul's walking along and bumps into Jesus. And everything changes. His life is literally turned upside down. If you read in a different book, we actually touched on it earlier in Corinthians, Paul talks about being beaten, stoned, jailed. He was kicked out of numerous cities and places. He lived a very, very difficult life. And so unfortunately, if you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking that maybe Jesus is going to kind of make everything beautiful, don't read Paul's life. You read Paul's life and you see, oh my goodness, this guy's life was turned absolutely upside down. So he's living kind of great, bumps into Jesus, and everything gets turned upside down. And if you're like me, you kind of think about Paul and say, you know what, Paul, that's great. You know, that's kind of admirable that you would be willing to suffer for this guy who you think so much about. That, you know, that's kind of cool for you, but to be honest with you, I don't really think God's called me to that, right? The whole jailing, beating thing, not into that. And yet Paul doesn't really leave that as an option for us. Again, look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. And we'll put this on the screen for you. Philippians 3, chapter 17. Paul says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." In other words, Paul says, now I've lived my life in such a way, and I want you to imitate it in all of its gory details, in all of its beauty, and all of its strife. I want you to live as I do. And if you don't have me there personally with you, think about the people who are around you. Now, Paul's writing to a church in a little town called Philippi that he visited, planted a small church, and then had to move on. And so with Paul not there, the readers may have said, well, Paul, I don't know how to follow your life. I don't know how to follow your example. But Paul says, look to the people around you who are following me, or better, who are following Jesus, and follow them. And I got to be honest, that's hard. Because the more you get to know about Paul, the more you recognize that life isn't that easy for him. And so the question for you and the question for me is, what do you think about that? Or what do we do with that? How in the world do we respond when a guy says, follow me? And by the way, I'm writing from prison. Follow me. And by the way, I've been kicked out of the last 3 or 4 towns that I visited talking about this guy, Jesus. Follow me. And by the way, I have suffered a stoning. I don't know if you know what that feels like, but follow me. And I think, you know, Paul, I don't know. Because again, the reality is I'm not into that whole stoning thing. It doesn't really fit into kind of my little view of the world or my view of what God would expect of me. But remember, where you're going affects how you live. And Paul says in verse 20, skip on down. Paul says in verse 20, the explanation for why he's capable of doing this. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, the reason I live the way I live is because of who I've experienced. And more importantly, where I know I'm going. Because where you're going affects how you live. My wife and I, Meredith, support a couple of missionaries around the world, and we've got a couple of pictures of them here. Two in particular who are in international context. That's Martin, you can see up in the top right, in case you didn't know. Martin is in Central Asia in a country called Kyrgyzstan. He's working with a very small tribe of indigenous people, And he and his wife, Amanda, and their four children now, left America just after graduate school and headed over to do lifetime missions work among these indigenous people who don't speak a lick of English. His job is to dry tomatoes so that he can sell them in the marketplace and hopes to build relationships with people. In the next slide is a guy named Alec Millen. Can you guess who he is? Alec is one of my good friends from high school. Alec went on to be the captain of the University of Georgia football team, was recruited to play with the New York Jets, and then moved on to play with the San Francisco 49ers. And after meeting Jesus for the very first time, he left his career in professional football. Met his wife, they now have three kids, and they moved over to northern Uganda, where he travels across the border into the Sudan to translate the Bible into an indigenous people group who have never, ever had the Bible before. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at people like this, Alec. I look at Martin and Amanda, and I again think, wow, that's great. You know, bless your heart. But I'm so glad called you to that. And yet the reality is, God may not be calling you and me to Kyrgyzstan or Uganda, and yet God does place some incredibly high requirements, some gifts, and yet some requirements on us. And the reason that both Alec and Martin and their families can do what they do, the reason that Paul can do what they do, is because they know where they're going. And where you're going always, always, always affects how you live. It's kind of like if we were to go home tonight. Any North Carolina fans in here? How about Kentucky? Anybody know the results so far? Don't tell me if you do. But okay, so you go home tonight. You go home, and you and a buddy or a girlfriend are sitting down on the couch watching the game. And it's like the most incredible finish. It's tied with 1 second left. Guy gets fouled under the line. He's one of the best free throw shooters in all of the NCAA, right? 1 second left, 2 point, two free throws, right? So I don't know what the statistics are. It's like 90-something percent shot of getting this ball through the hoop. And you look at your buddy and you say, I bet you anything he missed. In fact, $50 that he misses both of them. You'd take that, wouldn't you? You'd take that bet. Except for the fact that the game is TiVo'd. And your friend has gone to the bathroom to check the score, right? And he knows the result of the game. You see, if you knew what your friend knew, you'd do as your friend did, right? If you knew with absolute certainty what your friend knew, you would do as your friend did. But you didn't, and so you lost $50. How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? One of the best movies ever. In fact, this is one of the best scenes ever. Maybe the like penultimate like guy movie, and this little clip is incredible. There's a guy named Maximus, and he has lived a really, really tough life. In fact, he'll tell us a little bit about his life. But what's incredible about Maximus is that he thought he knew where he was going, and as a result, it affected the way he lived. So take a look at the screen.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next.
Now, if you know the outcome of that, you know that Maximus didn't fare too well. And he knew what was happening. He knew exactly what his fate was in the next couple of minutes or hours. And yet because he knew where he was going, or thought he knew where he was going, it affected his life. He was willing to die for a vision, because where we're going always affects how we live. And so here's the question, because I know there are probably a lot of people in here who would consider themselves citizens of heaven, who would consider themselves Jesus followers, who, like Paul, would say, I know where I'm going. And yet, if an auditor If there was such a thing as kind of a life auditor, maybe we'd call them life coaches today, right? If there was such a thing as a life auditor, and they were to look at kind of the big areas of our lives, our relationships, our our marriage if you're married, our work, our perspective on finances, our career, all those things. If somebody were to look at all of the big buckets of our life, what would they see? What would they see in terms of how we relate to people? Would they recognize that those of us who would say, yes, like Paul, we are citizens of heaven. Yes, we know where we're going. And because of that, our life is so deeply affected. Would they, the auditor, say, yeah. Yeah, definitely. It resonates in every single way. Or would there be some dissonance, some disconnect with one or more areas of our life? If you wouldn't consider yourself a citizen of heaven, my guess is that is the reason for many of you. It's not so much that Jesus is a bad guy, but that very often Jesus' followers don't follow Jesus particularly well. In fact, if you know much about what's going on in culture, one of the number one reasons why people are resistant to Christians is because they see hypocrisy. Hypocrisy runs rampant. And so because of that, if you're not somebody who would say, yes, I'm a citizen of heaven, on behalf of Jesus, I apologize. We're not perfect by any stretch. And yet the reality is, taking that audit of our life, I think every one of us needs to come to grips with how we line up. What would that auditor find if they were to look deep into our souls, deep into our lives? You see, a person with an earthly mindset would say, you know what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And for somebody who would say, I'm not yet a Jesus follower, that would be perfectly normal and perfectly okay. But for those who would say, you know what? I have already put my trust, my faith in Jesus. The reality is, we've got to take an audit. We have to take stock of who we are and why we are. In fact, Paul identifies a little bit of this. If you want to flip back to verse 17, again in your Bibles in Philippians 3, we'll reread 17 and then kind of fill the gaps. Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, in other words, Paul was deeply troubled by this, told you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, meaning they live for today, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Again, Paul's highlighting that the person who lives as if they are a citizen of this earth only, their destiny is destruction. And that's not saying anything critical nor profound. It just says, when you die, the end is the end. But Paul would say, if we are truly citizens of heaven, then we need to be stamped and marked in that way. So the question is, in your job, in your relationships, in your finances, how would I be found to fare in that audit? And regardless of where you stand, I'd love to issue maybe a little bit of a challenge. Because living as a citizen of heaven is a lifetime endeavor. To embrace God's upside-down kingdom, to embrace his upside-down economy, is a lifetime affair. And so what I'd love to challenge you is, for one day, and one day only, would you start with asking God, what would it mean to be a citizen of heaven? In fact, we've got a couple of slides and bullets up here. In your relationships, what would it look like to not win an argument every now and then? To submit and humble yourself in such a way that you can say, you know what? My goal is not to win. Or in relationship, to offer what I know they want, even when they maybe don't deserve it. So when you know somebody doesn't deserve something, don't give them what they deserve, but rather give them what they don't deserve. Give them what they want. In your work, would you be willing to allow God to promote you rather than promoting yourself? Or possibly, if you're in the middle of a job search, would you be willing to take a job that isn't as financially rewarding because it's what God wants you to do? or in areas of morality. This is really tough. Would you do what's right even when nobody else is looking, when there's no auditor, no accountability? In all things, would you do what's right just for a day to be a citizen of heaven? If you're single, would you date with this mindset that this person, young man, and I are citizens of heaven, so I don't want to treat them in a way which would compromise that reality? And then in your finances, I heard somebody use this term once, and I thought it was brilliant. Would you be willing to create not just a temporal portfolio or a portfolio about your investments and your spending and your saving, etc.? Would you be willing to create an eternal portfolio as well to reflect how your money is going to impact not just here and now, but eternity? And would you be willing to adopt the attitude that everything in the heavens and earth are God's? Well, does that seem possible? To embrace being a citizen for a day? It may be a challenge. You know, I encourage you to consider that maybe one area that feels like it's a little dissonant, and consider for a day acting like a citizen of heaven. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. And because this is so difficult, you may have seen last week, we gave these out as a reminder. We'll do it again today. And it's got a little saying on it that says, "Living upside down." We just want to use this as a reminder. So we'll have them at the back as you're leaving, just as a reminder to engage, embrace God's upside down kingdom, and to attempt to live as citizens of heaven. So if you would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, thank you for the story of Paul, and that in spite of his maybe confusion of trying to figure out what it meant to be a citizen of heaven, despite the fact that he struggled, suffered, was persecuted so much after embracing Christ, he continued to write even words like we got to read today, that we are to live as citizens of heaven. Thank you, God, for the challenge that it is for each one of us. Thank you that in spite of the fact that Paul didn't know what his future held, he knew who held his future, and that's you. And we pray, God, that you would give each of us a moment to reflect on what you would have us do. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.